Why Wait to Be Happy? Stop Listening to Satan's Lies. Written by Mark Arons. Narrated by Mark Arons. Introduction. Do you experience fear, offense, or broken relationships in your life? Has Satan convinced you that these feelings or the problems of anger, unforgiveness, or addictions are normal? How and when did our lives get so messy? Didn't God create us for so much more? Now let's ask the opposite questions. Why is it that some people, no matter what their circumstance, seem to smile and have a genuine sense of joy and peace? Are there little things that they do or think that you could also do or think that can make a big difference in your life? It is from a lifetime of asking these questions that Why Wait to Be Happy was born. Its purpose is to help people discover time-tested and practical tools wrapped inside God's wisdom for defeating Satan's lies. The best part of these powerful tools is that they're little. Yes, little. Easy to handle. Manageable. No PhD required. Little tweaks in our thinking and doing that make a big difference. We can say this because God shows us hints of little yet big things functioning in every aspect of life. Little big things are absolutely everywhere. For example, consider one little mosquito flying near your ear while you're trying to sleep. Or how about waking up in the middle of the night with an itch just to discover one little wood tick stuck to your leg? Both of these will surely make a big impact on your sleep. On a more practical note, what are the little differences that cause one person to consistently wake up every morning singing, "Thank God for morning," while another regularly groans, "Oh God, it's morning"? What are the little but big differences that fill one marriage with joy while another marriage is laced with sorrow, difficulty, and separation? Or perhaps we can ask why one salesman sells twice as many products month after month as another salesman. Is the first salesman twice as good? Or is he just 1% better in 100 little ways? Likewise, when it comes to faith, relationships, happiness, and outlook on life, there must undoubtedly be some powerful little ways of seeing or doing things, or subtle habits of responding differently, whose ripples create waves later in our lives. Wouldn't it be great to know and live out those differences and to be able to share them with others? What could be more important than to share practical ideas to positively affect our relationships with God and the people around us? And what better place to start our Why Wait to Be Happy journey than with Jesus' own description of Satan as a thief, a crook, who wants to sneak into your life with the sole purpose of destroying you. Worse than killing, this horrible thief wants you to suffer, be broken, struggle with anxiety, depression, and defeat. His goal is not to kill you, but to end you. Just reading this last paragraph is upsetting. But we who know Jesus are blessed enough to hear the rest of the story as Jesus smiles with all the confidence of God Himself and says, "But I came that you would have life and have it abundantly." This is Jesus' theme song. Can you hear it? God's angels are singing it right now. Heaven invites you to have it. The simple question is, do you want it? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundantly. Overflowing, spilling out, more than enough. Jesus sure paid a big price for you to live abundantly, and He wants you to get what He paid for. Best of all, He's already given us His recipes for abundance. These recipes, God's solutions, are hidden in plain sight right in His amazing book we call the Bible. Why Wait to Be Happy will help you discover God's solutions for defeating Satan's lies in a whole new way so that you can live in God's abundance. Could there be a better place to live? Chapter 1. God Wants You to Enjoy the Playground. Once upon a time, and not too long ago, you were a little kid. If you close your eyes for just a second, you might remember your favorite playground. Can you see the swing set or the monkey bars? Can you picture the puffy white clouds against the blue sky? Perhaps you recall how the wind carried the sounds of children's laughter. Those were wonderful moments when everything felt so perfect. Now, fast forward to your current reality. If you're like me, there are just too many times when my thoughts and worries want to pull me into a dark hole of despair. There are times when I can't seem to shut off my brain as it rehearses and replays all the day's wrongs into a tighter and tighter spin of offense or fear. Even though I don't like it, there are times when those thoughts jam themselves into my dreams, so I have hard or sleepless nights. It's as if the endless loops of injustice or worry rewind and replay over and over again. Then I carry some of those wrongs forward into the next day, and the next. How did the liar convince so many of us Christians that it's normal to suffer from offense, fear, broken relationships, or addictions? Why are fear, anger, and unforgiveness, just to name a few of the biggies, so common among us? What happened to our childhood playgrounds of bliss and joy? And how did our perfect visions of love and peace disintegrate into our messy lives? Was the thief so sneaky that we never saw him coming? Or did we simply close our eyes out of fear? To deal with these disappointments, some of us call it a reality check, while others simply say, that's life. When did we buy into these types of lies? And didn't God create us for so much more? Jesus described the liar as a thief whose purpose is only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus warned us that Satan is a crook whose only goals are to steal our joy, kill our dreams, and destroy our future. Notice how destroying is third on the list. Therefore, destroying is worse than killing. Steal first, kill second, destroy third is like ABC for the devil. It's where the bad guy in the movie says, first I'm going to burn your house down, then I'm going to kill you, and finally, I'm going to kill your family. Jesus knew that destroying someone is far worse than killing them, so it's a very grim thought. Fortunately, Jesus did not end his sentence here. Instead, he said, but I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. Here we see Jesus proclaiming a vivid contrast between himself and Satan. Abundance versus scarcity. Life versus death. The God of truth versus the liar. Can you picture Jesus, the commander and creator of the universe, as his hands rise to heaven? A huge smile stretches across his face. Can you feel the Holy Spirit shiver through the crowd as Jesus delivers his climactic note? But I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. Ah, abundantly. Living with Jesus' abundance is where your cup of blessing is not just full to the very top, but overflowing so the spout of blessing does not turn off. Synonyms for abundance include plenty, loads, more than enough, in great quantity. Loads, more than enough. For the Christian, abundant living means having a fullness of life, not measured in terms of fun, wealth, and prestige, but in terms of living fulfilled with a deep abiding joy and peace that is somehow made better with God as our source. For example, imagine seeing the most beautiful, breathtaking, and poetic sunset. Can you picture it in your mind? There's only one thing that can make that sunset better, and the answer is not a cookie. Do you know what that one thing is? Sharing it. Even when we're all alone, the sunset becomes better when we share it with God. There is something that truly gives the sunset an endless bounty when we raise our hands to heaven and say, "Thank you, God," and we share it with Him. In some unexplainable way, it's as if God holds our hand, looks into our eyes, and simply says, "Yes, yes, I created that for you, and I'm so glad you're enjoying what I've given you." It's like a parent being delighted over the joy in her child's eyes. When we share our relationships, victories, defeats, and cares with God, it's as if they take on a new depth of meaning and significance, and this is what abundance truly is. It's a fullness that never ends. In Philippians, Paul described abundant living as the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, no matter what your circumstance. How did Paul, going through numerous death threats and catastrophes, come to the end of his life with such peace and pure contentment? Imagine having that kind of peace and joy enveloping you. Abundance. Some friends and I were talking about how our cell phones leak power even when they aren't in use. In the same way, when we are overflowing with the abundance of Jesus living in us, our smiles and personalities will leak God's love wherever we go. You feel it, live it, and breathe it, and so do the people around you. It's where everyone wants what you have, and you're thrilled when they find it too. Do you want that kind of life? Jesus' abundance is heaven on earth living. It's where God's kingdom lives inside your heart, words, and relationships, no matter what the circumstance. Amazingly, being able to choose Jesus' abundance is the single most amazing freedom we have. From cover to cover, the Bible displays the contrasts of heaven and hell, always urging us to choose God. In Genesis, the love of God for Adam and Eve is contrasted with the deception of the enemy. In Deuteronomy, God says, "I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose. Choose life that you and your children may live." The book of Proverbs implores us, almost begs us, to choose God with dramatic comparisons. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. Notice the three contrasting choices in this one short sentence. Curse versus bless. House versus home. Wicked versus righteous. The Gospels show Jesus repeating this biblical blueprint throughout his teaching about darkness versus light, hunger against being satisfied, the agony and torment of hell compared to Lazarus' joy in heaven, the thief versus abundance, and more. By contrasting heaven and hell, Jesus is inviting us to choose heaven. Later in the New Testament, Paul follows the same pattern. First, he describes a living hell, including sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. In the very next paragraph, Paul describes a life in the Spirit as living with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because the Bible repeatedly contrasts heaven and hell, always encouraging us to choose heaven, this book is going to follow the same pattern of hell's lies followed by heaven's truths. The chapters will be laid out to expose a satanic lie and a strategy to destroy you, followed by biblical truths to squash each of his strategies. This book is a pragmatic and practical book for anyone who wants the power of Jesus' abundance right now in this life, despite the daily battles, despite the bully's lies, despite the bully spreading fears and attacks. Jesus talked about exposing Satan's thieving strategies. You surely would not let a thief break into your home if you knew when a thief was coming. Jesus said if you knew when he was coming, you'd be able to stop the thief. If only you knew. Well, this book is going to help you to know. When you know the thief is coming, you can stop him. That's why the FBI and the CIA spend billions studying criminals and terrorists to know them and their plots to prevent crime and to keep the enemy from infiltrating our country. If only you knew how to handle that temptation. If only you knew what to say in that situation. If only you knew when the bully was coming. If only you knew how to stop Satan's lies and deceptions in advance. Have you ever had an impromptu test in school? If only you had known that the test was coming. If only you knew what the teacher was looking for. What a difference being prepared versus being unprepared can make. If only you knew. This book will help you to become more powerful by uncovering Satan's deception and plot so you can prevent this terrorist from invading and ruining your life. This book will teach you how to use God's word to expose and defeat the bully's tactics. You can be armed with God's word and ready in advance. Jesus died on the cross to give you an abundant life. He wants you to get what he paid for. Chapter 2, Satan's First Lie, Ignorance is Bliss. Let's start by exposing Satan's most persistent strategy in his number one all-time biggest lie. This pervasive ploy has very broad strokes of darkness which permeate all of his other tactics and lies. To begin to understand this strategy, let's again turn to Jesus' words. You surely would not let the thief break into your home if you knew when the thief was coming. If you knew is very closely related, perhaps a synonym to the words I didn't know. I didn't see it coming. I didn't recognize. I was fooled by. Jesus exposes Satan by explaining that many of us simply don't know or recognize Satan or his strategies. My dad has reminded me since I was a child that the most expensive thing in the world is ignorance. He's absolutely right. Not knowing causes mistakes. Not knowing kills people. Not knowing makes choosing the best path impossible because we did not know that path existed. Ignorance causes scarcity, and ignorance takes no prisoners. The Bible tells us the same thing as God laments, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." When we are ignorant of the spiritual battle that's going on, we ultimately become fodder for the enemy's slaughter. We are truly in a fight for our lives and souls where ignorance is anything but bliss. You surely would not let a thief break into your home if you knew when the thief was coming. If only you knew. The enemy's primary strategy is to make us ignorant. He wants to make us ignorant so we don't even realize there's a spiritual battle. He's like carbon monoxide poisoning in a home, silently killing people who don't have a detector to realize they have a problem until it's too late. Satan loves it when we live in fear, offense, mediocrity, anger, entitlement, bad habits, and especially broken relationships. When we think this is normal, we are truly ignorant of the abundant life we could be living. In the same way, Satan loves it when we sit on the fence with a laissez-faire, whatever will be, or live and let live attitude, because Satan knows that these beliefs are no threat to him. You have to know that Satan owns the fence. Yes, the enemy loves it when we're on the fence being lukewarm toward God, where we're uncommitted, indifferent, or casual Christians who never develop our deep love relationship with God. Satan knows that when we're lukewarm or half-hearted, we'll rarely spend time in God's word and seldom spend time in heartfelt prayer. When we carry an attitude of indifference toward God, we'll never let God permeate our lives, and most likely, we'll never share a glorious sunset with God. Bottom line, there is no true abundance in this kind of thinking, and Satan knows it. Of course, the end result of never truly knowing God in our hearts and minds is ignorance. In fact, the very definition of ignorance is being uninformed and not knowing. And what could be worse or more ignorant than not knowing God? When we're neither hot nor cold, we ultimately live far less satisfying and fulfilling lives than we could have. Satan knows that you cannot live an abundant life by coasting along. In fact, everyone who's ever ridden a bicycle knows that you can only coast in one direction, downhill. you would surely not let a thief break into your home. If you knew when a thief was coming, if only you knew. The enemy will never come out and yell in your face and tell you that you're stupid or ignorant or missing the very best parts of life. He's way too clever for that and likes it when you're in the dark and can't even see him attacking you. Instead, he'll quietly lie to you with half-truths and subtle thoughts to perpetuate your ignorance. He'll feed you with comments like these. The Bible's confusing. Finding the right church is hard. It's Sunday and you've worked hard all week, so you deserve a break today. With your schedule, finding time for God is impossible. The amazing thing about half-truths is that they often feel so very true, especially when we're tired, afraid, or overwhelmed. Take a close look and see if it can detect the lie. Satan will tell you the truth, 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 the lie, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, all within the same sentence. Now, if you were reading that paragraph, your eyes would have a hard time catching the lie that was hidden among the truths. When Satan hides a lie inside multiple truths, it's still a lie. It's like drinking a glass of 100% pure water with one drop of arsenic. You simply don't want to drink that cup. If only we knew when Satan was lying to us. Destroying your relationship with God is Satan's number one aim when he assaults you with lies, ambiguity, and uncertainty that all lead to ignorance. His plan is to overthrow your relation to God as your Father. He'll pick it apart. He'll plant doubt in your mind. Satan will tell you to question the Bible, the church, the pastor, and God himself by lacing your mind with all kinds of misinformation mixed with outright lies. He'll try to assault you with seemingly unanswerable questions such as, if there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? If you're really God's child, why do you struggle so much? If God really loves you, why are you in so much pain? If those people are really Christians, why do they act so poorly? Satan will stop at nothing as he tries to uproot any healthy seeds of faith and replace them with weeds of doubt and uncertainty. If he can accomplish this goal, he will cut off your reliance and communion with God. The devil wants nothing more than to shake our faith in the Word of God to bring us to question the truth of it. This is how Satan began when he spoke to Eve. Did God really say that? Surely he has not. Thus Satan used half-lies to insinuate that God forbade the tree of knowledge because he was withholding something good and begrudged Adam and Eve the benefit of it. You and I need to understand what the enemy already knows. He will fight dirty and rip your eyes out so you can't even see who you're fighting. He wants you to grope around in the darkness of your own limited knowledge instead of relying on the all-knowing strength and power of Almighty God in His Word. We cannot ignore. Notice how the word ignore is part of the word ignorance. We cannot ignore Satan and assume he'll go away. Likewise, we cannot ignore God and assume that we will get all his benefits or have a close relationship with him. Our complacency leads to ignorance, and that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. Now, the problem we were going to face in these chapters where we talk about the enemy or his strategies is that many of us might even become more afraid as we read them. When we see how cunning Satan is or recognize ourselves as people who have succumbed to his lies, it can sometimes feel overwhelming. But darkness cannot hide in the light. In fact, there is truly no such thing as darkness when you think about it. Darkness is simply an absence of light. And this book is going to shine God's light on the darkness. Let's pull out God's flashlight right now and look at how James chapter 4 verse 7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Resist is an active word that means oppose and stand against. Think of the French resistance fighting the Nazis, and you'll recall how the French resistance killed German soldiers, bombed their trains, and fought the Germans in any and every way possible. It was a war where freedom was at stake. This is how we need to see our fight against this enemy. This is our war for our freedom, our family, and our very souls. Resistance is not futile. If your blood pressure feels a little high right now, it's probably a good sign. It means that you recognize yourself in this battle. The battle may be hard. You may have lost some fights, but God has already won the war. I want you to set this book down for a moment and say out loud, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Now breathe in deeply and exhale slowly. Close your eyes in quiet confidence and say it again. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. As you breathe in, invite the Holy Spirit to live inside you. Breathe out and whisper it again. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Remember that God is on our side and the war is already won. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. As we close this chapter, I want you to remember that the next chapter will directly refute Satan's lies presented in this chapter. We'll follow this pattern through the rest of this book. Armed with God's wisdom and knowledge, we're going to grab the light of truth so that we can use a powerful beam to expose this thief who tries to steal our joy. We are not going to be ignorant. Instead, we will fill our minds with the power and the grace of God. We're going to have a major paradigm shift as we see our lives from heaven's perspective. When God fills our minds, our hearts become even more filled at the same time. Filled and overflowing. Filled with God's abundance. Chapter 3, God's Solution, Choosing to Know. In the last chapter, we discussed Satan's primary tactic, to sneak and prowl like a thief hiding in the dark so we become complacent and ignorant of his lurking presence in our lives. When we are ignorant, unaware, and susceptible, Satan is able to quietly, slowly, and deliberately steal joy and peace from us until one day we find ourselves living in mediocrity, failing to experience the fullness of God's abundance. Many times, anger, fear, and broken relationships permeate our lives until we think that this way of living is normal and acceptable. So in one corner, we have the thief who steals, kills, and destroys, subtly, shrewdly poisoning our lives while we ramble unaware. In the other corner, we have God Almighty, the light of the world who promises peace, joy, and love, all wrapped up into one word, abundance. Sounds like an easy choice, right? Say abundance, abundance, abundance 3 times, and let's just close this book and call it a day. But if the choice is that easy, why are we still reading? Because we all know that Satan thrives on our complacency, watching and waiting for us to put our guard down, and then he slithers almost undetectably into our lives. And the very first step towards squashing the snake is to know that he's there. If only you knew when a thief was coming. Jesus is giving us the first step to winning. Let's read it again. If only you knew. If only you knew. So there's the answer. Let's know. Let's change it from if only you knew to let's know. Instead of wondering, let's get smart and let's know when a thief is coming and turn on the alarms. We need to know. We're going to know. We will know. The first step to knowing is choosing. When I was a little boy, everyone had black and white television sets. But in the late 1950s, NBC changed its logo to a peacock unfolding its colorful wings as they announced, "The following program is brought to you in living color on NBC." By the mid-1960s, programs such as Bonanza and Disney drove the sales of color sets through the roof. And my family finally got a color TV. My dad used the color TV as a prop and explained to me, "Mark, you can learn and do things in life the hard way or the easy way. Even though you can watch the same Bonanza episode in black and white or color, it's simply a better quality and more pleasing to watch in color. In the same way, your life is going to go through the same episodes called 5th grade, 10th grade, and so on. But the question will be the quality of your life, which will largely depend on your choices. He went on to explain that the hard way is when people suffer through negative, expensive, and hurtful experiences before finally learning their lesson. In comparison, the easy way was to learn life lessons from the wisdom of other people who had gone before. As the years passed, and with almost every hurdle of life, my dad reminded me of my ability to choose the easy way or the hard way. And he always asked me, what did I want to choose? And my dad was right, because through much of life and for most of our circumstances, we get to choose. Yes, we choose. This fact that we can choose is one of the most consistent messages throughout the entire Bible. About 4,000 years ago, when the Israelite people were finally out of slavery and ready to enter the promised land, Moses implored the people to choose the easy way, God's way, instead of the hard way. Over and over, Moses pleaded with them to choose to love the Lord, to put God first in their lives. Can you see Moses with his arms outstretched, beseeching the people? The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. What a contrast. First, the hard way. Picture walking for miles with heavy buckets of water hanging off a stick that digs into your shoulders, spilling and sloshing as you work in the heat to irrigate your little vegetable garden just to barely sustain your family. Now the easy way. Land that drinks rain from heaven. Land, not a little garden. Land, as in landowner. Picture the Ponderosa on Bonanza, drinking rain from heaven. Oh God, what a contrast. Steal, kill, and destroy versus abundance. Black and white versus brought to you in living color by God Almighty. To have the easy way, Moses said the people simply needed to choose to love the Lord and to keep his commands. Just choose to be in a love relationship with God. After all, look what God has already done for you. Just choose God. When we are wholly and completely in love with God, keeping his commands is easy. You simply want to choose God. You want to keep his commands, not out of fear, but in response to his enormous love. I heard a story about a woman whose first marriage was filled with anger and despair as her husband demanded that she love him. Many years after their divorce, she met another man who was gentle, kind-hearted, and loving toward everyone, and especially with her. Despite the apprehension from her first marriage experiences, she married the second man. He continued to love her with patience and gentleness, so much that she said, "I just cannot help but love my husband. I love loving him, and loving him is something that I want to do with all my heart." It's the same way with choosing to love God. Knowing and thanking God for all that he's already done for us. Knowing and thanking Jesus for his enormous sacrifice for us. Just knowing that God constantly loves us. When we have this knowledge, and notice how the word know is inside of the word knowledge, it becomes so much easier to choose God and submit our lives to him. Like the lady who wanted to love her husband, we find ourselves wanting to love God. Moses said to choose to love God for what he had already done for his people. Then, instead of toiling through work and the hardships of life, God's blessings settle inside of us with his abundant love. But the land you will take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It's a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from beginning of the year to its end. Pick me. Pick me, rain from heaven. Maybe this is so easy, so unbelievably gracious that some of us might start listening to Satan's sneaky half-truths right now. Perhaps he's telling you that Moses was a Bronze Age guy who lived 4,000 years ago. Let's get real. What on earth does that have to do with us today? How about if we jump ahead 1,000 years to a time when Israel was at the pinnacle of power? now living in the same promised land that Moses had talked about. And let's see what King David has to say. Believe it or not, David's very first psalm also talks about the hard way versus the easy way. Can you even imagine that? Who could have ever planned the Bible to be written with such consistency? Just like the first chapter of most great books, Psalm 1 sets the table for the rest of the Psalms as David says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." There it is again, the hard way or the easy way. King David is inviting us to choose the same way Moses did, the same way my dad did for me, the same way that God our Father does for all of his children. This first psalm describes the blessed person as one who delights in God instead of the things this world holds up as delightful. For example, in our world today, there are many who would counsel us that we are ultimately happy. And by the way, worldly people would never say the word blessed because blessed is not a secular word. We are ultimately happy when we achieve a certain level of power, security, fame, privilege, freedom, education, abilities, and more. While these are wonderful and indeed offer a high happiness value, the problem is that they're all temporal. When we put any of these things before our relationship with God, we're making the mistake of turning important things into ultimate things. It's been said that the enemy of the best is the second best. Suppose, for example, that your favorite baseball team was in first place just a few games ahead of the second place team. You would never check the scores of the last place team because they're not a threat to you, but you'd keep a close eye on how that second place team is doing. In our lives, it's certainly possible to be so busy with life that we do not take the time to reflect on how we are living. Likewise, it may be possible that we spend so much time earning a living to support our families that our families themselves are neglected. By no means am I saying that bad things always trump the good. Rather, it's usually the good things which crowd out the very best things. Sneaky how that works, wouldn't you agree? If only you knew when a thief was coming. That's why Satan loves it when the good things in life become our ultimate things. Psalm 1 speaks clearly about the easy way versus the hard way by saying that the secret to living a blessed and abundant life is to delight in God. And it's as simple as spending quality time with God, inviting Him to be intimately involved with every aspect of our lives. This psalm is not telling us to become monks. It's not telling us to move to the jungles of the Amazon River and to be missionaries. Nor is it telling you that you need to say 100 Lord's Prayers or get a score of at least 93.57 in calculus in order to gain heaven. Instead, scholars say that to delight in the law of the Lord can be described as singing God's song or humming His tune throughout your day. It's simply like inviting your best friend to be with you. My son Michael is always humming a tune. He's done it since he cooed as a baby. It's sweet and delightful, like a gentle whisper, a soft whistle, or a calm breeze. I think the best way to describe it might be like holding hands with your very best friend. You're together with God, and you're humming His song because you want to be doing that. Uh-oh. I see the thief lurking, pointing his ugly finger at the words, "law of the Lord." I can hear his hissing. Oh, sounds pretty legalistic, doesn't it? More rules and laws. Don't tell me what to do. Go away, Satan. Really, you're a loser. He knows that the Bible says that Jesus is the culmination of God's law. The law is not a set of rules, but it is a person of Jesus. It is love incarnate. To delight in the law of the Lord simply means to delight in Jesus. I have a Christian friend who was in prison in Pakistan. Without a trial, he was arrested, brought to prison, stripped and beaten, had the bottoms of his feet flogged, then dragged through the gallows on a way to a cell that held 100 Muslim prisoners. All alone, cold, having to share one toilet pit with all these men, feet in extraordinary pain. We can only imagine how he must have felt a whole month later, on the day that the guards grabbed him again, handcuffed, then led him back through the gallows area to scare him on purpose, only to unlock his cuffs and let him go free. He staggered away from the prison before collapsing, sobbing, then weeping. As the days and weeks passed, his emotions swelled into praise to God for setting him free. All he could do was hum and sing and cry with God, praise God, delighted to be set free. And that's exactly where we are today. Set free. Set free from the bondage of sin. Set free from the penalty of hell. Set free from prison. Set free by the grace of God Almighty, by the Word of God, the Word who became flesh, became little, vulnerable, and killable. Set free by the one who took the punishment that we deserve. If we really knew the hell that we've been saved from, it would be hard to stop us from singing, humming, and praising God throughout our day. But the amazing part is that as we sing God's praise and invite Him into our lives, we realize firsthand the truth of Psalm 1, which tells us that God will water us. He, meaning us, we will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Psalm 1 uses the same metaphor that Moses used when he told the people that God would water their land. It sure seems easier and smarter to trust in God than to listen to the counsel of our world, which is filled with so much struggle, so much striving for things that ultimately perish. Ah, but here comes Satan again with more half-truths. We've talked about Moses and David, but everyone knows they're still Old Testament guys. Ancient history, and both of them were plenty fallible. Sometimes Satan twists and tries to make the easy way so hard. So how about if we go right to the source and see what Jesus had to say about living God's way, living in abundance, living the easy way. Consider the scene as Jesus is about to give his very first public speech, the speech that would describe his platform, lay out his manifesto, kind of like the very first song or the first words Moses spoke before the people entered the promised land. Do we see a pattern here? Crowds of people are all around Jesus. He wants everyone to be able to see and hear him. So he walks a little way up the mountainside. Imagine Jesus being 30 years old and all those years where he prepared for this big moment. On top of this, think about the atmosphere of the crowd. It must have been electrifying hearing how Jesus had healed people, hearing rumors about Jesus. This Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah who would deliver the Jewish people from the persecution of Rome. Hearing stories that Jesus would be talking about the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. And maybe that Jesus was going to be the new King David who would rule the world. Then think of who is there to hear Jesus. The leading Pharisees, the chief priests, lawyers and scribes. To put it in our modern worldview, all the cameras would be pointing at Jesus. Imagine the news, the radio and television crews from around the world vying for position, looking for any angle to give the very latest and most up-to-date reports. All the politicians and rows of celebrities seated in the who's who section so that they can be seen with Jesus. It must have been like showtime. Wow, it's going to be a doozy. What exactly will Jesus say? You don't want to miss a single word. Can you imagine the hush of the large crowd? And then Jesus drops the bomb. Instead of giving the multitudes a go team go, rah rah, hype them up and generate some major buzz kind of speech, Jesus told the people about the easy way by sharing the simple and amazing truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh no. Here comes Satan again with his big mouth spouting lies and misinformation. Did Jesus say poor? Wow, did Jesus blow it? No one's going to text in their vote for him. What a loser. Everyone knows that no one is happy when they lack. It's when you've got it all together that you're happy. It's when you're rich, talented, and self-sufficient. That's when you've made it. True living is when you have a high self-esteem, a big self-worth, and the power to go with it. Jesus had the crowds in his hands, and what kind of talk was this? Why on earth would Jesus say such a stupid and ignorant thing? Unbelievable. I told you the church is a crutch, an opiate for the weak, the lame, and especially the poor. The home team got shut out. What a disappointment. It's so obvious to see how Jesus' message conflicts with what our world tells us. And Satan sure has lots of ways to spin his lies. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's see why Jesus chose these as his very first words of his very first sermon. Why do so many people call them the foundation of everything else in the New Testament? Let's discover the power of these words and allow them to transform us. We need to start by first remembering that blessed does not mean that you're going to find a $50 bill in the pocket of your jacket that you haven't worn for years. Nor does it mean that you'll never get sick or that mosquitoes won't bite you. Blessed is not a good luck charm, nor a big bank account, no matter what you may have heard. In addition, blessed does not mean that you'll always be happy or cheery or have a good feeling that carries you throughout the day. Instead, blessed is a whole lot more. Fundamentally, it means that you're in right relationship with God, despite feelings or circumstances. Despite winning or losing, sickness or health, financial riches or poverty, it matters not whether you're single, married, widowed, or divorced. When we are truly blessed, we know we're in right relationship with God. And this knowing permeates everything else in our lives and gives us God's peace at a level that surpasses human understanding. This blessedness is when we experience favor from God. It's when the supernatural love of God invades our lives, thoughts, and dreams, so we're energized, yet overflowing with peace at the same time. When God blesses us in our lives, it's almost as if we're getting a glimpse of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what did Jesus mean when he said the words, poor in spirit? We need to remember that Satan wants to feed us with misinformation about these three powerful words. So we must first understand what poor in spirit does not mean. It does not mean that we should be weak, timid, afraid, silent, feeble, fragile, insignificant, or anything like these limitations. Poor in spirit does not imply that we should lack courage, valor, or have no personality. It also does not mean that we do not need to take care of ourselves, ignore our particular talents, or to have a poor spiritual life. To top it all off, poor in spirit does not even mean that we should be financially poor. Just yesterday, I talked with a gentle, thoughtful, and kind-hearted mother of two young children who told me that she felt guilty and worried about not being poor in spirit because she lived in a modest but comfortable suburban home, drives a reliable car, and has a good job to provide for her family. How Satan likes to twist things. So now that we know what poor in spirit does not mean, let's discover the power of what it really does mean. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he is referring to the very same message that Moses and David said. But Jesus expands it to say that the truly blessed are those who empty themselves of self, so they can be totally filled with God. Think of it this way. When we're full of the devil, we can cast him out. But what do we do when we're full of ourselves? How can God help us when we tell God that we don't need any help? How can God live in our lives if there's no room for him? How can God help us when we have delusions of our own grandeur? Blessed is the man who is empty of himself and totally filled with God's Spirit. Just as Psalm 1 says the blessed man is someone who delights in God and who seeks God day and night, Jesus says the blessed man is someone who senses their own spiritual poverty and delights in knowing that God alone has rescued him. simply because of God's enormous love for him. Jesus is saying, blessed are the spiritual beggars who have nothing and sense their own nothingness. They know that inside their own strength, they can't fight the Egyptians of the world. Inside their own strength, they get weary from carrying buckets of water to irrigate their crops. Perhaps another analogy can be found when Jesus said, let the little children come to me, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. As we think of little children, we know that they have never done anything to earn heaven. They've never built anything or made any bold proclamations. Little children are not and cannot be full of themselves because there's no self to be filled with. The kingdom of heaven belongs to these, not for what they've accomplished, but simply because the only thing that truly fills them is the love of God. God brings forth the rain from heaven. God plants us near the river. God brings us living water. In a nutshell, being poor in spirit is when we acknowledge our own lack of resources and recognize our desperate need for God. It's when we stretch out our empty hands to God and ask him to supply our needs that he reaches to us. Being poor in spirit is when we realize our own brokenness, smallness, and weakness. So we say, God, help me, because I need you. I can't do it on my own. I need your grace. I need your strength. It is only the person who's hungry for God, who craves the food of the Bible. It's when we truly realize that we live in a dry and weary land where there is no water that we thirst for God. We started this chapter by talking how the thief wants to steal God's abundant plan for us by having us live in fear, offense, mediocrity, anger, and broken relationships while we ignorantly believe these are normal. Then we talked about the easy way versus the hard way. We discovered what Moses said about irrigating our garden by foot versus rain from heaven. We learned how David said the blessed man was like a prospering tree planted by the river. And Jesus put it all together by offering his life as living water. The promised land is right here, right now, right where you're sitting. The thief has no power here. When we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we invite him into our lives. We hang out with him, hold his hand, and hum his tune. We see God all around us and cannot help but thank him for setting us free. In short, we will want to become empty of ourselves so we can be filled with God's abundance. The sunsets, the rainbows, and smiles will all have deeper meaning as we share every aspect of ourselves with God. We will know and want what is truly important, the kingdom of heaven living inside of us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Satan lies to us in so many ways. He whispers that we should be afraid, tells us we are all alone, proclaims we are unlovable, loves when we are unforgiving, claps his hands when we judge others, and he insists that prayer is a waste of time. All these are terrible lies, and God's word has amazing solutions that will rock your world. If you're ready for more of God's solutions in our easy-to-understand format, go to our website and get the rest of Why Wait to Be Happy for a one-time purchase of $2.95. All proceeds help our nonprofit continue to reach tens of thousands of people with this life-changing content. Go to littlebigthings.org/shop. We'll see you there.